Our scripture reading this evening is from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 17 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, from a historical perspective, no subject of Christianity has received so much attention as the subject of the sufferings of Christ. Poets have tried to express it, artists and musicians have attempted to convey something of it in paintings or in song. And in the Christian church, we dedicate several Lord's Days to this great theme each year prior to Resurrection Sabbath. And we come back to it again and again throughout the year as well. And regularly we confess when we read the Apostles' Creed that we believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And so this evening, we want to look again at this great theme as it's brought to us through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. And the question we want to ask ourselves is this: what does it really mean? What does it mean for salvation? What does it mean in our own lives that he suffered? He, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffered. And what does it mean that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and suffered on the cross? Some people would answer, of course, that Jesus' sufferings and death was just a tragic event in the history of mankind, where a good man needlessly, unfairly, wrongly was put to death. A glorious martyr, they say. But tonight we want to see that Jesus is no martyr. Jesus is Savior and Redeemer and Lord in his sufferings. And those sufferings are at the very heart of the gospel. And how we respond to those sufferings determines our eternal destiny in heaven or in hell. And so we want to pause this evening just beside a few words from 1 Peter 2:24, just the first part, these words, 1 Peter 2:24a, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And with God's help, we want to look also with you at Lord's Day 15 of our Catechism, questions 37 through 39. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our soul and body from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. So our theme then, simply, he suffered. He suffered. The Son of God. We'll look at first the meaning of his sufferings, second, the manner, and third, the benefits from those sufferings. So Christ's sufferings, the meaning, the manner, and the benefits. Jesus is far more than a glorious martyr. He is Savior. Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. His name is a contraction of the very essence of who he is. Jehovah, salvation. And the Heidelberg Catechism helps us then to understand in Lord's Day 15, in conjunction with all the proof texts that are supplied, that his sufferings are at the very heart of that salvation. His sufferings are not simply a moving drama to be reenacted from year to year, but the very heart of the Church of Christ. This is our redemption. This is our salvation. This is our hope. This is our glory. This is the essence of the Lord's Supper that we commemorate next week. He suffered. It's everything. So what does it mean that he suffered? That's a critical question. The Catechism replies that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. In other words, we could say it like this: Jesus suffered, that means he propitiated God's wrath for sin. God's wrath. Now, that's not a very popular theme today. God's wrath for sin. You see, sin brings the wrath of God. Sin is dreadful. Sin clings to all of us by nature, and we cling to it. Sin is our huge problem that brings down upon us the wrath of God. And the reason today that we appreciate so often, far too little, the sufferings of Christ is because we realize far too little the enormity of sin. A middle-aged forefather by the name of Anselm wrote a very famous book called Why God Man? Why Did God Become Man? It's one of the few medieval classic theological texts that we can embrace as Reformed believers. And in this book, Anselm really establishes in a powerful way the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book is a dialogue between Anselm himself as the wise pastor and an inquiring beginner in grace whose name is Bozo, who has a lot to learn. His very name sounds like it. And they're dialoguing about the sufferings of Christ, and Bozo keeps questioning why all of this was needed. Why such extremity of suffering? And finally, Anselm in the book gets impatient with Bozo, and he says, your problem is that you can't appreciate the magnitude of Christ's sufferings because you don't understand the magnitude of your sin. You see, by nature, we are sinaholics. We're addicted to sin. We drink it in like water. We're slaves of sin. And a slave is a terrible thing to be if your owner is not a good owner. A slave was his master's property. A slave has no time, property, or wealth of his own. A slave has no single moment of which he can say, this moment is mine. My master has no rights over me. By nature, we're just slaves of sin. Our consciences may speak about it, against it. We fight against it. But our depravity is such that there's not a single part of us, not our mind, not our will, not our affections, not our heart, not our conscience, nothing in us that God can look at us and say, now that is entirely pure. Every part of us is stained with sin. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and act as badly as we can all the time. Total depravity doesn't mean we're always as bad as we can possibly be at every moment in our actions. Thank God for common grace that restrains the sin that lives within us. But total depravity means that every part of us is sinful at the core. Every part of us is selfish at the core. We can do nothing but sin, said John Calvin, until the Holy Spirit forms a new will within us. So as natural as it was for us to do righteousness pre-fall, so natural it is for us now to sin against the very God who created us good post-fall. And no matter how hard we try, by the law or by the gospel or whatever we do, we're not able, as the Westminster Confession says so powerfully, chapter 9, paragraph 3, we're not able by our own strength to convert ourselves or to prepare ourselves thereunto. And so not only our lack of obedience to the law, our disobedience to the law, but even our inability to embrace the gospel in our own strength is a clear proof of our moral depravity, a proof of our blindness, a proof that we are lost, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we're just slaves of sin. Everything about us belongs to sin, like a slave to his master. Even our silences belong to sin. Our omissions belong to sin. Our talents belong to sin. Our actions belong to sin. Every facet of our personalities belong to sin. Sin owns us. Sin dominates us. Sin enslaves us. Sin is a growing cancer within us that will destroy us. It's a fire out of control, a living, fierce, powerful force. We are sinaholics. We got a problem, a huge problem. And that problem is magnified because the God who made us perfect in Adam, that God says to us, be holy as I am holy. And we can't be holy, even for one second. We're never loving God above all. We're never loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're constantly, constantly, like a dripping faucet, every second, sinning against God, arousing his anger. A God who hates sin. A God who says, I must punish sin with death. A God who's holy and righteous. And you see, sin has its wages. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God, physical death, we literally die, and eternal death, which is hell, separation of soul and body from God forever, from God's favor forever. Sin is just absolute insanity. Sin is horrific. God's wrath against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, He hath punished sin in His own beloved Son on the death of the cross. God placed His only beloved Son, His perfect Son, His eternal Son, the Son of God, and He put Him under the deluge of His undiluted wrath and poured out that wrath upon Him so that the Son of God, as God and as man, as God could have infinite value to His sufferings because He's almighty and God of God and infinite in His being. And as man could pay in the very nature which has sinned against God, could pay for the sin that we've committed. So that poor, hell-worthy sinners like every one of us by nature, when we may truly believe in Christ alone, by grace alone, for salvation, may be delivered from the wrath of God and through the sufferings of Jesus may be saved, eternally saved. And so you see, the great sin problem, which is ours, pulls down upon us the wrath of God in this life, but also to all eternity, if we don't come to a true saving faith. And this wrath of God is something that we, just like we can barely scratch the surface of the magnitude of the sufferings of Christ, we can barely scratch the surface of the magnitude of the wrath of God against sin. You know, it's not like when you or I get angry with something, and we boil in a kind of a red-hot rage because someone has offended us in a major way. No, God's wrath is the pure, sinless expression of His holiness, His purity, His being as He really is. See, if God wasn't love, there wouldn't be wrath. God loves sinners in Jesus Christ, but He's angry with sinners outside of Jesus Christ. And so if God's wrath is aroused by our sin, that wrath must fall upon us so long as we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is impossible, you understand, because God is unchangeable God, to compromise who He is. God must hate sin. And God's wrath must fall upon it. So either one of two things happens. Either we, by the grace of God, believe in Christ alone for salvation and surrender our entire beings upon this suffering Savior and get saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, or else we just keep on going and keep on sinning and keep on heaping up the wrath of God against the day of wrath until we are overwhelmed in hell forever. So my question to you this evening is, when Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, my question to you is, have you fled from that wrath of God to the cross of Calvary, where you see the wrath of God poured out on His only begotten Son, who suffered? He suffered that you might be set free. Poor, needy, hell-worthy sinner. And so the confession tonight: He suffered is our lifeline. It's everything to us. And our instructor says, Christ is our propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory sacrifice. Now, the word propitiation is a big word. It's a word that's not popular today, just like wrath isn't popular today. And the 20th century has seen this word disappear in many of the newer translations of the Bible. Instead of propitiation, in the book of Romans, translators now substitute this. The NEB translation, remedy for defilement of sin. The RSV, expiation. The NIV, atoning sacrifice. Certainly, varying degrees of truth in all of this, but they're all a watering down of the word propitiation. The word propitiation presupposes the wrath of God. You see, that wrath that people don't want to talk about anymore. And when you remove the reality of wrath, you remove the glory of propitiation. What propitiation means is that Jesus, by this only, notice it says only propitiatory sacrifice, appeases or satisfies the wrath of God so that he can be, as our forefather says, the one who redeems our body and our soul from everlasting damnation and obtains for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So, when Christ suffers all his life long, but especially at the end of his life, where it became very intense, the last 24 hours in particular, where it was all compressed down on him, what Christ is doing is he is propitiating. He's appeasing the wrath of God for sinners who believe in him alone for salvation. And when sinners, by the grace of God, may do that, the wrath is turned away from them. You see, it's all poured on Christ for me as a believer. That's the most astounding thing, the most astounding news ever proclaimed, the most astounding truth. And it confirms what we heard this morning. Christ is the way. Christ is the road. Christ is the truth. Christ is the life. Christ is everything, Paul says, Colossians 3:5. He is all and in all. Because he has turned away the wrath of God and brought me in the way, in the road, to favor and to righteousness and to life eternal. And so when we confess he suffered, we're confessing many, many comforting truths. He suffered, says our text, his own self. No one else did it for him. Bear our sins in his own body on the tree. There's a double reinforcement there, you see. A double comfort there itself. His own self with his own body. Body and soul, the whole body, the whole soul of Christ suffered so that your whole body, your whole soul, dear believer, could escape the wrath of God because Christ took your place. Substitutionary, vicarious, penal, satisfying atonement. That is the gospel. Now, in the words of our text, I say, there are six or seven just wonderful, wonderful comforts here that we need to grasp. And particularly in the week before the Lord's Supper, as we're so prone in that week to come trying to do something ourselves or prepare something ourselves or conjure up things ourselves instead of looking to Jesus Christ and resting on him alone completely. Yes, we need to examine ourselves for marks and fruits of grace, but not ever apart from Christ. All our marks and fruits of grace are tied to Christ. They're all the fruit of his work, and they're all the fruit of his sufferings. And so this is the heart of our preparation, that we believe this text this evening, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So what are this six or seven comforting truths from this text? Well, number one, isn't this comforting? We do not need to bear our own sins. In fact, we cannot. We need not, we may not, and we do not bear them. Because He bore them. If we had to bear them, it'd be unbearable. And God doesn't demand His justice twice. Christ has paid the whole price. So the good news of the gospel is that He bears those sins for all who trust in Him alone. Second comforting truth. He bears all our sins. Our sins of not only of commission, the things we do, but our sins of omission, the things that we don't do that we should have done. He bears our sins, actual and practical, our sins of thought and word and deed, our heinous sins, our blasphemies, our uncleannesses, all our evil imaginations, all our hasty words, all our selfishness, our pride, our unbelief. He bears all our sins, who His own self bear in His own body our sins, no exceptions, on the tree. And then thirdly, He bears all our sins completely and exhaustively on the tree. On the tree. The accursed tree. He carries them. He carries them all the way to the cross. He annihilates them on the cross. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Rejoice as you look upon your sin-bearer at Calvary, who made a full and complete and absolutely acceptable atonement and finished transgression and made an end of sin, says the Scriptures. And you see, that's your goal next Sunday morning. If you could just, in your mind's eye, by faith, gaze upon that cross and focus on Him who His own body on the tree, the accursed tree of God, His own self, bear your sin so that you have to bear it no more. Fourthly, how comforting it is that Christ alone bore our sin, who His own self. We don't need to help Him. He doesn't need Peter or James or John to help. He doesn't need His mother Mary to help Him. There's not two Saviors. There's not five Saviors. There's no one else to go to, no one else to pray to. We don't need, He doesn't do it by proxy. There's no substitute for Him. He does it in His own body and in communion with His own sinless soul. He who knew no sin became sin that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a comfort. It's a done substitutionary obedience. As we heard this morning, totally done. Past sins, present sins, future sins. They're born exclusively by one person, the only person who could take them away, because He's the only person who's infinite and who could satisfy the infinite justice of God. And five, another comforting thing from this text is our Savior's amazing willingness to bear our sins. He does it voluntarily. Jesus, knowing all things, we heard just a few weeks ago, or last week, that should come upon Him, went forth, knowing the price, knowing the agony, knowing everything that was going to come. He willingly bore our sins. What an important comfort this is. And the Father willingly gave Him. It's a Trinitarian willingness. And the Holy Spirit willingly works in Christ without measure, sustaining Him through all those sufferings. And then the Holy Spirit comes and willingly works in you to make room to receive Him and to believe in Him and trust in Him and find your life in Him. It's a Trinitarian willingness to work salvation in sinners, hell-worthy sinners like you and me, through Jesus. And then six, Jesus Christ actually bore these sins in his own body on the tree, his own self, to pay the full price, not hypothetically, so that God would foresee who might believe in him. No, he's done it. He's done it effectually. Effectually. He doesn't just hypothetically save people like Arminians teach. He actually brings in the real salvation. The real salvation. He doesn't propose to bear our sins. He doesn't have to try and retry to bear our sins. The text doesn't say who his own self talked about bearing our sins, or who his own self had a good word to say in commendation of someone who might bear our sins. No, it's so definite, it's so absolute. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. It couldn't be plainer, it couldn't be richer, it couldn't be more efficacious, it couldn't be more exclusive. This is a full and free salvation to hell-worthy sinners. And number 7, he bore them personally for every single believer who bore our sins, says our text. Our. If you're a believer, you can say, my sins, my sins. Yes. Oh, I know some of you find that hard to say. It's almost too much for you. But I encourage you to cling to God's own promises. And come just as you are and say, I have no other place to go, Lord. Here I am. I cast myself upon thee. Here it says in the Word of God, bear our sins. I stake my soul on that. Because my hope is only in Jesus Christ. That hour includes me. He bare my sins on the cross. My sins that are many, my sins that are heavy, my sins that are terrible, my sins that deserve hell. I'm free, I'm clear from every charge. Because I read in Romans 3, he's just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. That's me, Lord. I have no other place to go. I don't want to go any other place. Jesus Christ is my only hope. I cast all my sins upon him. If I perish, I perish. And you won't perish. This is his promise, not your word, his word. His word is more sure than your word. Who his with his own body and his own self bear our sins on the tree. This is the meaning of the words, he suffered. Now that raises the question then, what about the manner? What about the manner of his sufferings? And I want to look at points 2 and 3 with you. So the meaning of Christ's sufferings is the gospel. It's the good news. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. But our instructor goes on in question 38 and 39 and looks at the manner of Christ's suffering. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Pilate is the only person's name, outside of Jesus, of course, the only human person's name in the Apostles' Creed. Why such an important place to Pontius Pilate? He would actually make it into the creed of 12 succinct articles that summarize the Christian faith. Well, says our instructor, this is very important. That Jesus, being innocent, notice that, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And then he goes on in 39 and says, thereby I am assured that he took on me the curse which lay upon me, took upon him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. So we need to grasp that this thought, that when Jesus entered into these sufferings, which are at the heart of the gospel, what was at stake was that he was condemned even when he was perfectly innocent. He never transgressed the law. He always loved God above all, always loved his neighbors himself, didn't omit to do any duty, never committed any sin. And you see, that makes the wonder of this substitution all the more magnificent. You find that in the very two verses preceding our text tonight. Peter says in verses 22 and 23 of 1 Peter 2, that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, and so on. In other words, Jesus never sinned. He was a perfectly innocent man, yet he was condemned at the bar of Pontius Pilate when Pilate knew better. When Pilate had said three times, I find no fault in this man. And yet, Luke 23, 24 says, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as the Jews requested. It's totally foolish, totally irresponsible, totally dreadful that Pilate commits the most heinous travesty of human justice ever known in the history of the world. He, the Son of God, the Son of Man, being innocent, was yet condemned by a temporal and earthly judge, Pontius Pilate. You see, it ought not to have been this way. Before the world, his innocence was declared. So everyone knew that Jesus is going to the cross, not for his own sins. He's an innocent man. Even one small sin of Jesus. I mean, the smallest thought that wouldn't have been a pure love to God, pure love for his neighbor, would have disqualified him from enduring the wrath of God for sinners, because then he would have gone to the cross for his own sin. But you see, here's the beauty of this. Behind Pilate's judgment in his judgment hall is God the Father, who unfolds his great gospel plan through this sovereign means. Pilate said of Jesus, he is innocent, but he condemned him, reflecting the very judgment of God. For in the eyes of God, Jesus was innocent in one sense, in his person, but he was not innocent in another sense. Because all the sins of all the elect of all ages and all the hell they deserved had to be poured upon him so that he could propitiate the wrath of God against sin. That's why Isaiah says, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So that God's verdict over his own son was guilty behind Pontius Pilate's verdict, because God had an agreement with his son from eternity past that his son would become the guilty one so the guilty could be set free. And therefore, this terrible, terrible verdict of Pilate is overruled by God so that the words of Isaiah 53 can be fulfilled. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so what happens? Jesus takes the crucifixion we deserve, the hell we deserve, and in the last hours of his life, he descends into the essence of hell, and he experiences the agony of the forsakenness of the Father's favor, which we would otherwise have to experience in hell. He takes on the curse that we deserve from God and bears that curse and gets hung on a tree, which Deuteronomy 21 says that the death by a crucifixion on a tree, was peculiarly accursed of God. Crucifixion on a tree symbolized a total rejection of the criminal by society not only, but by the God of heaven. So the suspending of that treasonous individual or that murderous individual or that thief, whatever serious crime he committed, he's rejected by heaven, he's rejected by earth, rejected by God, rejected by society, so he hangs between heaven and earth, refused by heaven, refused by earth, accursed by God and by man. That's the symbolism there. And you see, that's what we deserve. We've sinned against man. We've sinned against our Creator. We're lawbreakers. We deserve to be cursed. But Jesus comes, and he hangs between heaven and earth. And the Romans, by the way, were the only people on earth that did live crucifixions. A few other cultures crucified people after they were dead to show that they were cursed. But Jesus bore that curse alive. All of its pain, all of its agony, so that you, dear believer, could come forward next Sunday and say, he's my life, he's my hope, he is the reason for my forgiveness of sins and my relationship with God, and I will drink of his blood, and I will eat of his broken body, symbolized by the bread and wine, and I will be assured as I do so, that as surely as I do so, so surely he's washed away all my sins in his broken body and his shed blood, and taken the whole curse for me. And so he was condemned by the Jews, and he's condemned by the Romans, by a Roman judge, which is both Jew and Greek now, which represented the whole world. Both had to be involved in his condemnation so that the gospel could go open to Jews and Gentiles, so that the gospel call goes to everyone who hears the gospel preached. Fall before this great King of the Jews. Trust in him alone for salvation. That's the only way to be saved. And so our instructor says, he gave himself up to be crucified. He subjected himself to God's curse. Upon him the divine wrath unleashed its fury as wave upon wave upon wave washed over him on the cross. And he was made to feel the full weight of God's wrath against the sins of all mankind. And don't stumble by the word mankind there. Christ's blood was so sufficient that one drop of it, said Martin Luther, could have saved 10,000 worlds. And so our canons of Dort handled this exactly scripturally when it said, his blood is sufficient for all mankind, but it's efficient only for those who truly trust in him unto salvation. That is, those in whom the Holy Spirit grants that faith that they may believe in the Son of God alone. And later on, they will say, and they will see, oh yes, now I know, as we heard this morning, I was one of the elect. But you see, that faith is absolutely essential. So all mankind refers to the sufficiency of Christ. And also to the efficiency in this sense that all strata of mankind will be saved. Both Jews and Gentiles, both rich and poor, all kinds of people will be saved by the precious blood of Emmanuel. Why? For one reason. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, this is God's logic, the logic of Calvary. God will have a Savior. God will have a lamb for a burnt offering. And the lamb will come out of his own flock, his own son. God himself, the Son of God, is the one crucified. He's the Son of God, anathema. He's the Son of God, desolate. The Son of God, forsaken. Oh, the wonder that God cursed his own son. and sent him to the tree of the cross to cover the magnitude of your sin. And perhaps you say, but, oh, I can't believe it's for me. It holds me back from the Lord's Supper. It's too great. It's too big. Do you understand what an insult that is for God? God is a great God. He's a big God. He delights in mercy. He loves to save sinners. He's in the business of saving sinners. When you reject his own son, that is the greatest sin of all. Our forefathers called it unbelief, the mother sin. It's a sin that brought us down in paradise. It's a sin that will destroy us and send us to hell in the end. You're not being presumptuous by believing in God's own son. You're being presumptuous by not believing in God's own son and assuming you're going to live until tomorrow and that somehow you're going to escape hell when there's no escape apart from God's son. God is honored when sinners cast themselves entirely upon him and surrender and give up their weapons and believe in his son alone for salvation. And so, the secret of salvation lies in this little word, for. Not with, but for. For he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. It's not with us. Jesus didn't come to be with us. He didn't just come to secure for us a little bit of sympathy. No, Christ came to immunize us from condemnation so that God's anathema, God's curse would not fall upon us, as Galatians 3:13 says, because Christ bore it for us. He entered the outer darkness for us. He took the hell upon himself for us so that we, when we by grace believe in him alone for salvation, might find that he's done the whole thing. It's all free, sovereign grace. It's totally God's accomplishment. So this is the gospel. Lord's Day 15. This is the gospel. 1 Peter 2, 24a. And then the result of that gospel is that you and I are called then to go out and to live for him who died for us. Notice what the text says. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being now dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So, we don't just ask the question, shall we come to the Lord's Supper? If you're a believer, you are commanded to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, of course, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. He commands me and all believers to partake of this sacred meal. Commands. Every true believer. That's why when you don't come to the Lord's Supper, and you may very well not have a divine right to come, but you need to know that when you don't come, you are confessing that you have some hope for eternity somewhere, somehow, outside of Jesus Christ. Because anyone who has all their hope in Christ alone is commanded to come here, or else you're just disobeying him, which brings the wrath of God upon you, and you certainly don't want that. So the Lord's Supper is not for people who think they're so good and so converted in themselves that they can't stay away. It's for people who are convinced they are so bad in themselves and that Christ is so good that their only hope is outside of themselves and him, and they put all their stakes upon Jesus. Now, if you're not putting all your hope in Jesus Christ, then indeed you don't belong here, and you're still traveling the broad way to destruction. But if, by the grace of God, you put all your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in him alone for salvation, you're a member of this church, How could you stay away? How could you stay away from an inviting Savior who longs to commune with sinners who put their trust in Him? I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your life. I have, and it's one of my most painful life experiences, to try to convince someone that you love them, and they just can't believe it. And you put energy into it, and creativity, and words, and actions, and they won't believe that you love them. It's the most frustrating human experience possible. What must God think? What must God think when He's given everything He has? When He searched heavens and earth for the best one He could find, and He came up with His only begotten Son, and He says, I want out of my heart of love to give Him freely away to sinners for the worst I can find. What must God think when you, a sinner, says, oh, no, that's too much for me, Lord, and you turn away from such love? That's not admirable. That is despicable in the eyes of God. This is a serious thing, congregation, to spurn a freely offered Messiah week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and to be heading for the everlasting abyss. This Savior declares to you once more tonight, He is willing to be the Savior of the greatest sinners sitting in this audience tonight. No one has sinned too much. No one's too old. No one's too hard. No one's too deep into hyper-Calvinism. No one's too deep into Arminianism. No one's too deep into any error that He can't save you from. And He comes and says, I suffered and I died for sinners, and I freely offer my blood to the greatest of sinners. Repent of your sin and believe in the gospel alone. And what He does for us, and that's my last thought tonight, the benefits of His sufferings, what He does for us is of unspeakable worth. When you're a true believer. And you find that actually at the end of question 37. That He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So we saw the manner of His sufferings. We saw the meaning of those sufferings. But here are two great benefits of His sufferings. And here they are, very briefly. The first is redemption. Redemption of our soul and our body, says our instructor, from everlasting damnation. What does that mean? Well, to be redeemed means to be purchased. To be purchased. So to be redeemed means that I am heading to hell. It's like being in prison on death row. I'm confined to a dark and dingy cell. I'm going to destruction. I'm waiting for the day of execution to arrive. And suddenly, the door at the end of the corridor opens and light streams in, and a man comes walking down the hall. He stops at my cell. He jingles the key in the lock. He swings the door open. He says, man, you are free. Someone has purchased you. You are redeemed. Body and soul. All your guilt removed. And you may walk out of this prison. That's what Jesus does for His people. By washing away all their sins and receiving them to Himself, when by grace they may believe in Him alone for salvation, He sets them free. That's why the Bible says, when the truth shall set you free, you shall be free indeed in one place, and elsewhere, when the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He is the truth, you see. So when the truth sets you free, you're free. When Christ sets you free, you're free. Truth and Christ are synonyms. And the truth of the gospel sets you free. You are free. All your sin is rolled off your back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. But secondly, Jesus not only wipes away sin, but he also bestows upon us God's favor, righteousness, and eternal life, says our instructor. You see, it's one thing to be released from the prison house. But how do we get into the king's mansion in glory? It's one thing to have my sins wiped away and have a neutral slate, no longer a negative slate, a neutral slate before God. It's another thing to have a right to eternal life. Well, you see, that too comes from this great redeemer of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's perfectly obeyed the law. And those who perfectly obey, if Adam had perfectly obeyed, he would have inherited eternal life. Christ, the second Adam, perfectly obeys, so those who are in him earn God's favor, the righteousness of eternal life, forever, through Christ, only through Christ. And so this is a wonderful triplet of things here that summarizes the future of God's people in glory. They have the favor of God, that is God's smile, God's approval, God's fellowship. They have the righteousness of God. They are pure before God, no longer guilty, perfectly righteous, sinless in body and soul forever in glory. And they have eternal life. They shall ever and forever live without sin, without interruption, without ever anything marring their enjoyment before God. And you see, the Lord's Supper is just a temporary little tiny foretaste of that eternal favor and righteousness and life. And so Jesus Christ comes, suffers, dies, and applies redemption by his Holy Spirit to people, to sinners like you and me. Which leaves us then with this question tonight. This our sins, and this us, throughout this Lord's Day, is that you? Do you trust in Christ alone for salvation? Is that your only hope? And do you realize that the very reason you trusted in him alone for salvation was not your doing, but the work of the Spirit within you that enabled you to do that? Do you give God all the credit, all the glory, 100% for saving you? And is it now your desire to go out and live for him? You see, if you can say yes to those three things, you have experienced misery, something of the enormity of his sin, maybe not as much as you wish, but you've experienced its seriousness, and you need to be delivered. You've experienced your only hope being put outside of yourself in Christ alone for salvation, deliverance, and you've experienced something of gratitude, that you long to live for him. See, then you can identify with Peter, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. No, you're not dead to sins in the sense of sanctification. You still struggle with that. But you're no longer under the dominion of sin. You've been saved from the guilt of sin. When you're in Christ, you see, you are been redeemed. You're justified. And so sin does not control and direct your life. A new principle reigns, the principle of righteousness. Not that you've become perfect. Far from that. But you do strive for perfection. You do strive for holiness. You want to glorify God in all that you think and do and say every single day. Well, if this is your life, if you grieve over the enormity of your sin, but you know something of bringing those sins to Christ and believing him alone for salvation, and you desire to live unto righteousness with all that is within you, you belong at the table of the Lord. For the marks of grace are there, and your only hope is in Jesus, and you are to come. You are to come looking to him to bless you there, to his own honor and glory. If you don't know those marks of misery, deliverance, and gratitude to some degree, you don't belong there, because you're not living to Christ or by Christ or out of Christ or through Christ or in Christ. Christ is not your all. You're clinging to something else. Make haste, flee, Seek ye the Lord while he is to be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and flee to Jesus Christ, who will abundantly pardon. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel and for its simple exposition this morning and again tonight. Forgive us our shortcomings in preaching, but Lord, do grant that it may be so crystal clear that those who are still confused about the gospel, still lingering, needing a Savior but not daring to come, oh God, may they give up the battle, lay the weapons down, embrace Emmanuel, and say, if I perish, I perish. But he's the only one to whom I can go, the only one in whom I can find refuge. So please, Lord, let poor, needy, hell-worthy sinners drink of the fountain of fullness and drink in of that fountain that's open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And please bless us next week and throughout this week and help us to end in this glorious Redeemer of sinners who suffered even unto death that we might live unto life eternal. So please, break through for those caught in the hedges and do arrest the unarrested, and that each and every one of us may have dealings with thee in our souls this week, and that we may find comfort only in the Lamb of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.